18. You can grab online or in the back bulletin or sermon outlines to help guide you. And we are continuing in a series called Paradigm Shift. And the thing is, Jesus is calling us to follow not just him as a disciple, but he's inviting us into a new paradigm. He's giving us a new picture of what it looks like to be a disciple who walks with him. And so I had up here the paradigm shift sign again, because sometimes we kind of lose track. What's the big thing that Jesus is trying to teach us in the story of Luke? And so in this picture, you see the words paradigm shift, but you see the dark blue slowly shifting into the red. The person who says, I want to follow Jesus, starts off on the left side of this, but they're hoping that they will ultimately become like Jesus Christ. But it's going to take these shifts of our spirit, our attitude, our mind. And so that's why every morning we have a blue light on the left, and it's kind of like this is where we are, somewhere in this color spectrum spiritually. But hopefully every man and woman and child in this church is moving toward the red, which is representing Jesus Christ. Understand? And so we're in this series of like, I want to change. I don't want to be the same person at the end of this year, or even after a morning with you, God. I want to have this shift in my spirit. So as we enter into this sermon this morning, Blessed Child, and it's kind of cool, we had the dedication this morning, the way that all lines up. Let's pray that we can hear the word of God that he's trying to speak to us, shall we? So Father in heaven, you are the Father who is perfect. And Lord, we experience all kind of missteps and disappointments and hurts, but it doesn't change or touch your character and your goodness and your love. We pray. Well, let us start with a praise this morning. We praise you. We bless you for sending the blessing of your Son to us, Jesus Christ. And when we look at him, we see your Father's heart. Jesus, when we look at you, we see our brother, but we also see God. And let us come to know you in these stories. May your Holy Spirit open up the truth and meaning of the scriptures of this passage this morning. Let us not be stuck in our color spectrum. Let us make a shift and a movement more and more. Because none of us are perfect, Lord. We are not you. You are the Son of God. But with you, we learn more deeply what it means to be sons and daughters of the Father in heaven, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So last time, Sarah had preached to us a parable. She shared with us the parable that Jesus preached in verses 1 through 8, about persistent prayer. And her idea was, we are persistent in prayer when we are. Jesus builds our faith and hope and prepares us. And there's this, and it was the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge. And now, this morning, Jesus is not done teaching us about prayer, and he's going to use another parable. And he is wanting us to go deeper in this understanding of what it means to pray. And prayer is so simple as just having a normal conversation, but it is a journey we grow deeper in if we have that desire to experience God's presence more. And so let's read our passage this morning. It's going to be Luke 18, verses 9 through 17. And we'll read it all, and then we'll take a look at it. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so what's key is how we approach Jesus. Just to up front tell you, we want to approach Jesus with humility, seeking mercy. And the second point this morning is we want to approach Jesus with a childlike heart, seeking blessings. And so the idea is that Jesus greatly blesses the one who humbly seeks him and his mercy with a childlike attitude, a childlike heart. So as we look at this, the first point, approach Jesus with humility seeking mercy. There's a parable that's expressing the importance of humility. There's a story to show us what it looks like. So let's explore this a little bit now. So in our parable, verses 9 through 14, we begin with reading in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I like also the message version of this verse, which I think we have up here. He told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves. Think about that. Complacently, kind of, I don't want to put energy or effort into something. Complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. I think that kind of captures this idea that, and, you know, and the thing I want to say at the beginning is when he is telling us up front the purpose for teaching us this, because he doesn't want us to become complacent in that we have now God's righteousness and pleased with ourselves because we're doing better morally. But he wants us to come to this place where even when we feel our failures and weaknesses, we are still bold and confident like a child to come before him seeking his mercy. And in verse 9, when he talks about righteousness, he's talking about the Pharisees who took pride in their, and not just Pharisees, maybe he's using that as a picture, but it could be anyone in the crowd that was listening. And the reason I say anyone, because sometimes in church we hear, you know, Pharisee becomes the stereotype, and we go, yeah, Pharisees, you know, they're bad, and it's kind of like, I'm not a Pharisee, and we get actually complacent in not letting the Holy Spirit speak to our own hearts and challenge us in the need to grow spiritually. So we tend to put them, you know, stereotype and characterize them, Pharisees and tax collectors, and we kind of romanticize the tax collectors. Yeah, tax collectors are awesome. You know, they're the ones that Jesus is always lifting up as the hero. But you need to remember, in one level, the tax collectors were the worst of sinners. And so if you had to choose, I think I'd choose to be a Pharisee, but not one who is self-righteous in his attitude, because Pharisees deeply cared about morality. They deeply cared about the worship of God, but some of them, like in this parable we're going to read, get off track. But the beauty then of the tax collector is that is so encouraging to those who have not yet, they're the ones that don't go to church. They're the ones that don't come to the temple because they feel their unworthiness. They feel their sin. They feel their brokenness. And the parable here is saying, guess what? God loves the tax collectors, the men and women who feel like they're the outcast and unworthy. But then with the Pharisees, those of us that have come to know God and walking in his truth and ways and saying, yeah, I'm making moral progress. Yeah, I'm involved in the children's ministry. Yeah, I'm on the stage with the worship team. It's like, don't get a big head. Don't start thinking that somehow you're a self-made woman or man. So you trust your heart to this gentle Father who we are seeing in the parable that his son is teaching us. You see, the Pharisees ended up in their self-righteousness treating others with contempt. And that sounds intense, and it is, but how often can any of us start looking down at our nose, at those that the women and men that God's trying to bring into his church, and we look at them and we forget what sinners we were. It's kind of like the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. And remember, there's two lost sons, not one. This is a story of two sinners, but one looks really perfect. And you can't see it because it's deeper in his heart, right? So who is it that you or I look down upon? Who is it that we think they, in our own eyes, they don't have much worth because of the way they're living their lives? I find I do that more often than I like to admit. Now, what's also important is this. This is the only parable when he begins to say in verse 10, two went up into the temple to pray. This is the only parable in the temple or church. All the others we find outside in other places. And what's important in this, when you read these things, don't gloss over the small details. Because why do people go to the temple? Why go to church? Worship God. Who do you hope's there? God. Right? So, two men going to church, going to the temple. And the listeners of this parable, the Jewish listeners would understand, yeah, the temple has the spiritual journey from the sacrifice of an animal for my sins and this movement of closer and closer to the presence of God, because in the center of the temple is what? The Holy of Holies. And speak it out loud. We're not afraid here for you to shout this out. But see, maybe the quietness is, oh, I never really thought about what the temple's about. Even in its construction, it was meant to convey the spiritual movement closer to the presence of God. And what's in the Holy of Holies? Shout it out. Ark of the Covenant. Good. And I even have a picture for you just to kind of, a representation. We don't actually have a picture click of the actual ark. But in the center of the temple is the ark. And the two winged creatures are cherubim, these creatures in heaven that are continually worshiping God. And then you have the ark, which looks like a coffin almost. And in between the cherubim's wings and the ark is the mercy seat, And you're going, I don't see any mercy seat. Correct. There is no mercy seat. Can I get the lights on? Because the mercy seat is just empty space between the cherubim wings and the ark containing the Ten Commandments. It's like the cherubim of heaven, the Ten Commandments for men and women on earth. And in between in this empty space is the presence of an invisible God. Why is this important? Because it was never about the physical furniture and the tabernacle, temple. It was a tent before, tabernacle. It was always about a relationship with an invisible God. A relationship is not something you see physically. It's what happens in the invisible space between two people, between you and God. And so these two men are wanting to come to the presence of God. It was not called the judgment seat. It's the mercy seat. This tells us something so important about our God in heaven, that his heart most of all is to offer you his mercy because he wants a relationship. Amen. And the Pharisee, it says standing by himself. And in verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself, and there's a footnote, and maybe your translation has it differently, but I like that it's a tough phrase to translate. It's either standing by himself or praying by himself. So picture, it's not that he's standing. The point is that he's posturing himself, and he's praying to himself. Did you notice the pronouns? 5 times. After he opens up with the customary God, what's the next word he says? I. It's just, he launches into telling God how wonderful he is, and he's telling him how he's grateful that he doesn't cheat and extort and trick men and women. That's that extortion, you know, kind of like, I don't do this, but he's doing it with an attitude of comparison. First mistake. I mean, yes, praise God for who he's transforming you into, but the moment you use comparison, you're slipping into pride. Because that's what this parable is about, is the difference between pride and humility. And he's not unjust. In his eyes, he treats people justly. He doesn't go out and harm them. And he's also not an adulterer. So sexually, it's kind of like he's keeping the Ten Commandments, and he's proud of that. And then he goes, and especially even like just to sum it all up, God, I'm not like this tax collector, right? And he doesn't even stop with his pride in what he's not. His eyes continue into what he's proudful of in what he does. I fast twice a week. That's not even commanded. In the Old Testament, yes, there was a fast once a week. He's like, I'm double righteous. I'm really, really awesome, God. He's pointing this out in case God wasn't aware of how wonderful he is, right? And then he tithes and all these things. Yes, we are to tithe. Yes, we are to fast. But if your purpose is to elevate yourself in your own eyes or convince God that you're justified in what you do, and then we learn that you lose it all. There's a painting from the 18th century or 17th century. I think it was 1864. John Everett Millais, and he painted this. And sometimes I think a picture just shows us so much. And so in this picture, we see, it's actually an etching. Wood etching, and in this time period, especially this one came out of England, and by the way, I like paintings, but a lot of them came out of France, and usually on the right side you see the Pharisee, but usually the Pharisee's in the foreground. What's interesting about this reverses everything, and so who we see is the tax collector leaning against Solomon's pillar. And he's in the shadows, and he is further away by himself, his hands against his breast, because he's beating the place where the problem is. He knows it's within him. It's his heart. And like the twisting of the column, maybe his mind is twisted with, you know, with what's, he knows is not right in his life. He knows he's despised by his own Jewish brothers and sisters because he works for the enemy, Rome. He extorts money, he takes taxes, and yet his heart longs for God, and he can't tell the difference between what's right and wrong within him. You ever feel like that? You're just not sure about your relationship and the condition of your soul. And he's can't even stand, he's leaning against the pillar. And yet, in contrast to that, and the tax collector's head is bowed in prayer. And in the light with the others standing near, we see the Pharisee. We see him standing proud, his eyes lifted up to heaven. We see him stroking the end of his beard, complacently contemplating what a great believer he is. You see? I wanted you to just have an image of what pop into the minds of the listeners who understood the temple as they're all facing the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. So in this place, one man's beating his breast, the other one's looking up to heaven. And the contrast between the two is quite startling. The Pharisee, Jesus said in this, he says, but I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. One Pharisee comes in his self-justification and goes home justified in his own eyes. He comes and prays, and he gets his prayers answered. You know what? The Pharisee got his prayers answered. What did he pray for? Nothing. And he got nothing. Yet, the tax collector comes, and he doesn't seek or proclaim his own righteousness, but he seeks mercy from Jesus and finds his prayer answered. He goes home justified. We see in the tax collector, we see contrition of his heart. He's bringing his shame of his failures, of his sin. He's bringing his humility. There is no bragging or justification in his prayer. It's simply like a child's prayer. It's simple. It's humble. It's proclaiming his weakness, his need of God's help. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, prayer reveals what's really in our heart, or the lack of prayer. And this passage, this parable, this is the only place you will find this in the Bible. Only Luke do we hear Jesus tell this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And only here do we have this very simple, contrite prayer of the tax collector. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But this simple prayer captures so much, because when you pray for mercy, it's not only the forgiveness of your transgressions, the forgiveness of your sin. Mercy also means compassion. Where do you need compassion in your heart? How are you approaching God in your prayers? Where do you need him the most? That's when you cry out for mercy. And by the 3rd century, there was something that came to be known as the Jesus Prayer. How many of you have ever heard of the Jesus Prayer? Almost no hands. Very few. I had not heard of this even myself, even having gone through seminary and all this, because it came out of the Orthodox Church. It came out of you know, denominations that valued kind of meditation. It came out of from the monks, you know, and in the third century. And in the Jesus Prayer is simply this, and I think we can put it up there. The Jesus Prayer is coming out of this morning's parable, and it is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so Jesus had not been fully revealed that he also is part of the Godhead. And so the word God got replaced with who Jesus Christ is, we learn later in the scriptures. And it became the prayer. 1,700 years ago, the monks and the pious men and women that followed God started praying this Jesus prayer. You ever find a lack of words sometimes? You're not sure how to pray? Yeah, they would pray this Jesus prayer also as a chant. And I'm telling you this because it is a prayer Jesus himself has given us. You know, it's kind of like teach us to pray. Here's a prayer Jesus just taught us to pray. And now we can address him. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When I pray this, I started praying this, and I was so fortunate, I'm so glad, thankful that God brought me to this prayer because it helps me remember who he is, what I need, and who I am. Do you see that? Just, that's prayer. Who is he? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. What do I need? Mercy. Who am I? A sinner. It humbles my heart. And in those times of greatest need, I have found this prayer very powerful. And so I love that it took who Jesus is. Lord Jesus. Just think about that. Lord Jesus. What is that saying? Jesus, he was a real person. He is personal. He is my Lord. I have chosen to submit to his authority and follow his ways. His teachings. He is Lord in my life. Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one sent to save me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. The wholeness of deity dwells in bodily form in this man Jesus. He's God? Is there anything the Son of God cannot do in my life? He was there in creation with the Father and the Holy Spirit forming out of the nothingness all that exists. He is the one that parted the seas. He's the one that made me, knows me before us. This is who I'm praying to. Holy smoke. Have mercy on me. We humbly ask his compassion and his favor. A sinner. No posturing or justifying ourselves, just being brutally honest that we're sinners and we have not measured up to his holiness. But our hearts desire him. Our hearts are humble. And so we confess our arrogance. Lord Jesus, the Jesus Prayer is almost like spiritually breathing. Do you know there are some, and this is where you can take any good thing, but there is a monk who boasted that he prayed it 10,000 times a day. And actually, then later said he boasted or prayed it 100,000. That's taking something good and turning it into something meaningless. But I find myself, and there's times where it's like, I've prayed all the specific and details, but I still want to walk this out like breathing. And so it's like taking in a breath. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. It's like walking. Sometimes we need those kind of prayers or chants, right? So like the monks of old, the Jesus prayer becomes our chant when we are at a loss of what to pray. When we feel weak, like breathing, we pray it in spiritually continually. So Jesus tells us at the end of this, he even adds in his own, here's the moral of the parable, which he doesn't always do, but this time he wants to make clear the point. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I like how, again, the Message Bible in Luke 18:14 reads, it puts it so simply, Jesus commented, this tax man, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. So we have to be careful of moral grandstanding. You know, we are certainly in a culture now where there is moral grandstanding. And have you heard of virtue signaling? And so we want people to know that we are in agreement with something that we agree with. We let people know on Facebook and Twitter, you know, of our positions we hold politically or what we think is right and wrong, and we signal them. But what are we really trying to do when we do that? Are we becoming, even as Christians, kind of like the Pharisee in this story, where we're really sharing what we believe because we want your respect or status, right? And it's not because we really want to connect with the other person. I'm seeing a lot of smiles, right? And come on, aren't we guilty? Like, I like this. Yeah, I'm in agreement with that. And we share people our, it's all, what's it doing? Is it building connection? Is it building the relationship like when we seek the presence of God? No, it just divides. Does God's truth need to be spoken? Yes, but what's our motivation for doing this? Are we just trying to score points and one-up somebody or go with the main crowd because, you know, if you're part of the main crowd and culture, you know, that's bonuses and blessings in some way. You know what my greatest sin is? Pride. The more I walk with God, the deeper I see it go in my heart. In very subtle ways, you know, making judgments, having contempt. Why am I telling you this? Is it because I'm humble and being transparent about my sin? Or is it because I'm prideful and trying to morally impress you and score points? You know what Jeremiah says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I don't know why I just told you that. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When I'm not sure, I pray the Jesus prayer. Pastor Glenn last Sunday, and it was great having him, used the passage I had planned to close this section with, Lamentations chapter 3. I loved some of the things he spoke it so well. But let's kind of read in Lamentations 3. Just look up here with me. And in this section, the writer, which was probably Jeremiah, is somebody needing mercy. It was somebody that was under the heavy hand of God. somebody at least who was part of Israel recognizing that everything was difficult and they felt God was almost against them. And this is the turning point in Lamentations. And we read him saying, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." I love what he captured in this passage is that this may be, he said, one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible because it says, what about mercy? What's it say? What does it do? Never comes to an end. God never pulls back his mercy from those who humbly seek it. What else do we learn about his mercy? New every morning, right? And so every morning, precious ones, when you wake up, what's waiting for you? God's mercy. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday to this day. You have mercy. His mercies mean you have a clean slate when you ask for it. Amen? Is this good news? So what you accomplish, like the Pharisee, means nothing. It's about his mercy. Your failures mean nothing to God. Like the tax collector, it's about his mercy. And we see in this, where there is mercy, there is hope. And so just to quote, I got what Glenn said. He said, "I will not wallow in yesterday. I will come before the throne of grace and bask in God's mercy and receive his power. And I will begin my day in his presence." Because you've come to the mercy seat of God. Amen. And then the second point we read in our passage back in 17, he moves, even though there's a section heading dividing them, it's all the same story. And we read that there were parents bringing even infants, not just the children, but the infants to Jesus. And in this, Jesus is going to want us to know, not just to approach him, you know, with a humility seeking mercy, but we're to approach Jesus with a childlike heart seeking blessings, right? Great blessings. And so the parents are bringing the children and in this, and the infants, and the disciples saw it and they rebuked them. Children were looked down upon in the Roman culture. They held no value until they were able to help do the work. And infants were even less so. Matter of fact, child abuse and mistreatment in the Greek culture was great. And so Jesus comes and elevates those who are childlike. And I love what it says. I mean, as I pictured this, as I was reading this, and then it says, but Jesus called them. And it's like Jesus saying, "Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas J, and Judas, I come here now." And Peter goes, "Guys, he never calls me Simon unless we're in trouble." I think this is neat because it's too easy to say, well, I'm not a Pharisee. Guess what? The disciples just slipped into trusting in themselves what they thought was right and holding the children in contempt. They were low in their view. The children and infants were low in their sight. See how easy it is. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You see, Jesus wants us to come with the attitude of children. Children are physically humble. The infant does not go, "Mom, I don't need the milk. I'm going to go earn the bacon myself." They know they're weak. They know they need God. A child's attitude. They are only bold in wanting their parent. They are confident their parents will meet their needs. They don't pretend they don't need help. They're dependent. They're weak. So being childlike, if you thought when Jesus says only those who are like children inherit the kingdom of God, meaning children are cherub little angels. They're perfect. All parents who have had kids, raise your hand if your kids were pure and never were a problem for you. We couldn't even get through a child dedication without a lot of trouble. I love that it was messy. Your Father in heaven looks at you going, "Yep, it's not easy, but I sure love you. My mercy is faithful. I'm going to give it to you every morning. I'm going to give it to you." No, he's not like that if that's your attitude about God. Those who are like children receive the kingdom of God and all its greatness and blessings. The kingdom of God, there's a king and it's Jesus Christ. In heaven, there's the throne of grace, and you're in his realm when you're like a child. You're under his protection. You're under his love. You're under his provision. There are so many blessings in the kingdom of God. I actually do ask God to give me illustrations. You know, sometimes people go, "How do you come up with this stuff all the time?" Prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I need an illustration. I'm a sinner." So, sure enough, in his faithfulness, Friday night, Aaron and Kim, two of our Sunday school teachers, were over, and they were telling the story in Kids Connection around Easter, and they're teaching, you know, about Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the grave to save all of us from sin. And they're telling the story and how Jesus came to give us eternal life, and if we simply believe. And the coolest thing was, then at one point, one of the girls in a class throws up her arms and says, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute." And everybody stops. And she goes, "You're telling me that Jesus died for me, my mom, my dad, my brother, my dog." I'm not sure about that part. "My dog," basically she went through her whole family. And she goes, "And he died for you?" And she points at start every kid. "And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you." And she goes through every kid, "and you." And she goes, she says, "How is this possible that one person could do all that for all of us?" It's the children who, in awe and wonder and simple trust and faith, inherit the kingdom of God. And then Aaron Kim went on to explain how it's possible that Jesus could do this, one man, for all of us. Jesus greatly blesses the one who humbly seeks him and his mercy with a childlike heart. Is there any doubts on this? So this is what it looks like to receive the kingdom of God like a child. There is no doubting what God says or does. A child does not, a child in simple wonder accepts who God says he is and what is true and what he asks of them. We become childish when we begin to question, challenge, and doubt him in the things he says to us. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner," when I become childish instead of childlike. So let me ask you, let me close with this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. In your bulletin, it says 5. I got that wrong. It's Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And let me read this, and then we're going to pray. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, a man has ascended there who has experienced all the temptations and troubles and weaknesses that you have experienced, but without sin. And then it says in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy, and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, in heaven, we can draw near to the throne of grace, like in our parable, they were drawing near to the mercy seat, except we can now do this anywhere at any time. So bow your heads, because I want to give you a chance to pray even more than I will pray for you. Where are you needing mercy? Close your eyes. Where are you feeling weakness and needing the one that is strong? What are the temptations that are weighing your heart down? What are the sins that convict you that need cleansing? Where is there hopelessness, a loss of confidence, a loss of peace? What is the anxiety that troubles your life right now? Who troubles your heart and you're at a loss of what to do or pray? Maybe you have lost your way spiritually and need more of the presence of God, the touch of the Holy Spirit. Where are you experiencing pain? In all this, where do you need mercy? I would like us to take a few minutes here. And I'd like you to silently pray that place of weakness where you need healing, where you need a blessing, where you need strength. And then simply say out loud. So let this room be filled with men and women, young and old, saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We'll put that prayer up here on the screen in case you can't remember it because it's new to you. And so just bring that place you need mercy now, and then pray that out. And so let there be this sprinkling of prayer for a minute, and then we'll invite the worship team to close us. Also want to let you know you can come to the stage, the altar, and pray that humbly if that helps your heart. Sometimes that helps. You can join me at the altar if you like.
Jesus, I praise you that you are so merciful to us. I praise you for every prayer that has been lifted up to you with a humble heart. We praise you that you died on the cross to forgive us. You rose from this grave to give us hope and the promise of eternal life. You sent your Holy Spirit, and we praise you for your Spirit that lives within us, pouring in grace, the divine power to do what we humanly are incapable of accomplishing. We praise you that you are still our Father in heaven and we are your sons and daughters. Though we fail so often and stumble like toddlers on our face, but you, Father, pick us up and we praise you. You put us on our feet and you are always with us. You are faithful when we are not. You never abandon us. I pray upon these sons and daughters that they will be strong and courageous in the things you've called them into. And I pray the mercy that heals, the mercy that fills with hope. I pray the mercy that takes the weakness and makes it strong in the grace of God. I pray for the wounds and memories that have harmed the hearts, and I pray the mercy that brings a new hope, a new day, a new picture without that. I thank you for the mercy that brings us together as a family, accepting and loving one another. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.